We're in the fourth week as we've been walking through the book of Acts, and we're talking about the subject of rediscover. And we're looking at the life of the early church. We're looking at the life of the early believers, kind of in their infant stage, kind of in their innocent stage. And we're asking the question, what has been lost perhaps over the years that we can rediscover now in the 21st century? And so that's what we've been talking about. In the first week, we talked about, for those of you that weren't here, that Jesus had just ascended to heaven, that he gave his disciples clear purpose to tell everybody about him. We talked about that in Acts chapter 2, that the Holy Spirit came, and then we began talking about Peter and John stepping out and ministering with boldness. The second week, we talked about the early Christian community, and we said that in this early Christian community that they were committed to the apostles' teaching or to doctrine. We said that there was this idea of koinonia or fellowship. It's the same word that's used kind of in a marriage relationship or partnership, that they were committed to one another and then to prayer. And then there were three kind of overall characteristics that we saw. Those were selflessness, where they were caring for one another. There was reverential awe. Basically, they didn't want to lose what God was doing in their lives and through their lives. And so there was a deep appreciation for that. And then they were celebrating what God was doing in their midst. Last week, we talked about the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit's not an it, but he's a person, and that you can't ever underestimate his role in the life of a believer. And I shared with you five specific functions about the Holy Spirit, that he restores you and I to God, that he is the one that convicts us of sin, that he comforts us during difficult times, he empowers, and he guides us. And we're going to pause with that message. We'll pick back up on that part in about 2 to 3 weeks. But today we're going to be talking about the subject of enduring through difficult times. Enduring through difficult times. Acts chapter 12. And what we're going to do this morning, we're going to break this portion of scripture up into several key parts as we talk about this specific subject. Because the Bible doesn't promise any of us as Christians a life that's free from challenges, from difficulties, from tough times in our lives. You know, in 2 Corinthians, Paul's writings, he says, three times I was beaten with rods, once stoned, three times he was shipwrecked. And Paul goes through this whole list of just these crazy experiences that he has gone through being in flooded rivers, being attacked by robbers, facing Gentiles from people that claim to be Christians that are not. He's talking about all of the danger and the tough times that he has gone through. The Apostle Paul says there are times that he was thirsty. There were other times that he was hungry. He says there are times that he even went through cold nights shivering because he didn't have enough clothing to keep himself warm. And I know it's an encouraging text in 2 Corinthians, but I want to use this and kind of set up a framework for Acts chapter 2. Because you and I face tough times and difficult situations and circumstances all of the time in our lives. And the reality is this, that you and I should expect those. That, you know what, I wish that I could promise that you'd follow Jesus and it would be a life that's free from difficult times, free from pain and suffering. But, you know, the reality is this, the longer you follow Jesus, the more it seems like you realize that tough and difficult and challenging times come. But the spiritual maturity part is that during the high times and the low times, that our faith is intended to remain strong as we depend and we trust in the Lord. If life was supposed to be easy, then why would the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy describe life like it's a fight? Why would Ephesians chapter 6 say that it's like a spiritual battle? It was Jesus himself that said, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to pick up a cross and follow after me. He says the world at times is going to hate you. Expect persecution. Jesus says, count the cost. Count the cost of following me. He couldn't have made it any more clear in John 16, 33. In the world, you will have trouble. But he said, that's not the point. He said, the point is, take heart. I have overcome the world. And so it's not a matter of if we endure hardship, if we endure difficult times, or how do we avoid those. It's how do we involve God in the process? How do we remain strong in our faith? How do we continue forward with passion in this life that can be difficult at times? And so the background to the book of Acts chapter 12 is this. First of all, it's important when we read this story to realize and that these are real people experiencing real events, and they took place the way that they were recorded. These aren't characters. They're in an adventure story where there's an element of truth that's been fabricated. But these events took place how they were recorded. Leonard Ravenhill said, while the modern church today is married to prosperity, popularity, and personality, he said the early church was married to prisons, poverty, and persecution. And so in Acts chapter 12, we begin to see the persecution that's taking place in the early church. And it's under the rule of a king in Palestine named King Herod Agrippa. Now, that just name, Herod Agrippa, sounds like an evil king. But he's an evil person. What he's doing is he's killing and he's persecuting the Christians in the early church. Most of the people that lived, that were his subjects, were the Jews. And the first century Jews, they hated Christians more than anything. And so what he was doing was to boost his popularity among the people as he was persecuting the early church. He had just killed James, who was a major player in the book of Acts. He was a close follower of Jesus. And now in Acts chapter 12, Peter is thrown into prison. But God is clearly not done with the life of Peter. And so Peter's in prison. He's awaiting his imminent death the next morning. There's a lot of discussion on why Herod didn't execute Peter immediately with James. Some people say that maybe he was trying to show how strict he was at observing the Passover. Others believe that maybe he was waiting for the crowds that were gathered in that region to return home because he was afraid of a mass riot to take place. Others think that maybe he was just waiting till the Jewish population was kind of smaller, so, and the people left in that region so that he could have their full attention, because the idea was he was gaining popularity among the people. And so Peter's in prison. He's waiting the next day where his judgment or his trial's going to take place. And I would say any day that you're thrown in jail and it's basically certain that you're going to be executed the next morning, that ranks kind of high in the list of difficult days. I mean, it's much more than any of us obviously are facing today. But what can we learn from the life of Peter and the early church? And I think the first thing is this, that we begin to see in Acts chapter 12 was the early church's first response. What did the early church do when James was killed and Peter's thrown in prison? Did they, obviously they didn't pick up the phone and you know, call the local state representatives. They weren't writing letters and sending them to the public officials. It wasn't even that they were opening the home churches and having town hall meetings. They weren't standing in front of the prison with signs protesting this evil king that was persecuting Christians simply to boost his popularity. But the Bible says that they called together a prayer meeting. And so when you and I face difficult times in life, the first thing that I want you to see in verses 5-6, it says from the New Living Translation, it says, while Peter is in prison, the early church prayed. He's a high-profile leader. This is important because this group of people realized that this, the results of what was going to take place was going to hurt, and it was going to hinder the early church's movement going forward. And their immediate response was to pray. And you say, thank you, Captain Obvious. Obviously, if you come to church today and a pastor's talking about the subject of enduring through difficult times, he's obviously going to say, pray. I mean, really, that's a given. And it was a given with the early church. But the question is not a matter of if they prayed, it's how the early church began to pray. This wasn't a simple, you know, breakfast prayer as they gathered around the table and they're eating and they said, you know, Lord, we want you to save James and Peter. It wasn't a now I lay me down to sleep. You know, I pray my Lord, my soul to keep, or whatever that prayer is, you know, save James and Peter, you know, amen, go to sleep. This prayer that's taking place is incredibly deep because the early church really realized the truth that prayer can change absolutely any situation or circumstance or difficulty that's going on in our life. And I shared earlier in this series of messages that prayer was the lifeline of the early church. And so persecution came, difficult times came, and immediately the response was prayer. this ecclesia, the ones that were called out, this spirit-empowered Christian community began this round of the clock praying. Peter's companion James is killed off. And so you ask the obvious question, weren't they praying for James? Yeah, they were praying for James. Obviously, they were praying for James. But then why, if James and Peter, if they were both kind of part of the inner circle of the 12 disciples that Jesus had, why was one prayer answered and the other was unanswered based on what you and I would say is God answering for James's life to be spared? Why one and not the other? Because right before this verse, it talks about James being executed with a sword. And the reality is this, no one fully understands why. We don't understand why. And that's not the point of this text, because God works in mysterious ways. And you and I, there are times in our lives that our minds can't simply comprehend why he does what he does, how he responds in the way that he responds. But here it appears that their prayers were not answered for James, but there was this deep, agonizing, and contending fervent prayer that continued on in the early church. And I want to illustrate this to you because the key word is earnestly in this text. How many of you guys in your kitchen, you have a cabinet, and I'm going somewhere with this. You have a cabinet above your refrigerator. It's like the cabinet that you put stuff that you use maybe once a year, right? You have one of those? In our kitchen, we have a smaller kitchen. So we have, you know, a blender and a couple serving platters up there. But it's that cabinet that you typically don't want to get into because you've got to sit on the counter or you've got to have a step stool to get up in there. But about a week and a half ago, Ashley asked me to get a serving platter up there. And so basically what I do, this is kind of my technique because I'm short, is if you stand on one foot, if you've got shoes, you can kind of get to the tiptoe of your foot and kind of reach one hand high enough that you can literally kind of grasp it. You get to the point that my back feels like it's just about to give out. You know, I can kind of grab the end of the serving platter and scoot it forward, pray that it doesn't fall to the ground, and I'm able to pull it out. This word earnestly in the original language, ekstenos, means this. It means stretching. It's a medical term, stretching or extending a muscle to its limits. And the early church, though James was lost, the Bible says that they're stretching their prayers to its limits. You've got to wonder, what did that look like? What did that prayer meeting look like as they were gathered together? Because the thing that I think we can rediscover from this first point is this. When was the last time you literally felt like you stretched your prayers to its limits? When was the last time you walked out of your home in the morning or went to bed at night and felt like you really contended for something? You prayed fervently and persistently, and it was as if you kind of left everything on the table with God. It says that the early church was praying earnestly. We see this modeled in the life of Jesus. In Luke 22, verse 44, it says, "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and in his sweats was like drops of blood falling to the ground." That Peter, though he's in prison and it seems like every other gate is closed around him, that it's now the gates of heaven are essentially open wide as the early church prayed with great fervency for the life of Peter. I think this is important for you and I to realize that when we face and we endure through difficult times, that we surround ourselves with people that will pray consistently and earnestly and with great fervency. Jeremiah 33:3 says, "Call to me and I will answer, and I will tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know." And it's in these times that we pray with great fervency and we have people that are surrounding us in prayer that God sometimes simply just changes our perspective on a situation. But the early church wasn't going to let their past prayers associated for James dictate whether or not they still prayed earnestly and with fervency for Peter as he's in prison. The second point related to the subject of enduring through difficult times is this, that you and I, as we pray with fervency and earnestly, and people pray for us, that we can relax and take comfort in the reality that God is in control. You say, relax, that's my language. that God is in control. Have you ever been in a car with someone that when they're in the passenger seat, if they're not in control of the wheel, they get real fidgety? I mean, they can't sleep in the car. They're kind of tapping. You know, they're constantly moving because they don't have full control over that vehicle. Maybe not, but you can remember to the days when you're a teen or you're a kid and your mom and dad put you in the car for the first time. You know, and your parents, I mean, they put the seatbelt on and they like brace themselves because they don't have control of the situation. And I would say to you this, that when you and I don't come to the realization that God is ultimately to be in control of our lives and that he has the ability to steer the course and the direction in these seasons of our lives much better than you and I can on our own strength, until you come to that realization, you ever feel like your spirit is just restless, it's fidgety, it's as if you just don't have the peace of God and you feel this just sense of restlessness in your spirit? You and I must come to the place that we can abide in God, that we know that as we come to him in prayer and people are consistently praying for us, that we can take home to the bank like last week, that the Holy Spirit's role is to comfort us during those times. And there are times that we sit back and relax. Is that even possible in the 21st century? With all of the stuff that goes on in life, can we actually sit back and take a deep breath and relax and abide in his presence? I would say absolutely. Verse 6 in this text, the night before Peter's death, it says that he's going to be placed on trial. And look, there appears no signs of anxiety as he's sleeping, chained between two soldiers with others standing guard at the gate. There are two observations about verse 6 that are important. Not only is Peter in solitary confinement, this is the most secure area of the prison, but he's chained to two specific soldiers, and then there are four other squads of soldiers. There's a total of 16 people that are assigned to Peter to watch over him during the four watches of the night. You know, this has nothing to do with Peter looking like he's this intimidating, you know, boxer like some of you saw on TV last night. King Herod Agrippa is going to kind of the very extreme scenario to try to protect him. I don't think it's connected with the fact that maybe he thought the early church was going to try to like break him out of prison. But I think King Herod remembered back in earlier in Acts, the miraculous deliverance of the apostles as they were in prison in chapter 5. And basically when they escaped, we saw that the Jewish leaders were basically standing around embarrassed. And so now he's kind of taken these incredible measures. He's placed him within the solitary confinement place of the prison. Peter's chained between two soldiers. There's 16 assigned to him. And he goes to these great lengths and extents to protect Peter. This reminds me of 1 Kings chapter 18 with Elijah's instructions to pour water over the sacrifice and wood, in which he would pray that God would ignite. Because the principle connected with this is that the more intense the efforts to prevent something from happening, when God responds, the more evidence of his presence and his power is displayed in those situations and circumstances. And so what's he doing as he's chained between these two guards? You know, for me, I'd be terrified. I'd be afraid. I'd be trying to pick a lock or something. But Peter, in essence, is like conked out and he's sleeping and resting. This is unthinkable to you and me. If you and I were in prison, our response, would it be to pray fervently? Would it be to try to break out? What would we be doing? But I have a feeling that it would be very difficult for you and I to rest during this incredibly difficult situation. Verse 7, it says, suddenly there was a bright light in the cell and the angel of the Lord stood before Peter. The angel tapped him on the side to awaken him and said, quick, get up. And the chains fell off his wrists. Then the angel said, get dressed, put on your sandals, and now put on your coat. So now this bright light appears, and this supernatural kind of deadening of the senses of the guards take place. And this is interesting to me, but this is exactly how this event took place. So this bright light comes. In essence, all of the guards that are there kind of are unconscious. And now Peter isn't even awake. You know, for me, You know, you ever been in a room and the lights flip on? You're like, you know. Not only that, but then there's an angel in the room. The word that's used here for tap on the shoulder is basically, you know, a word that's kind of in between a gentle tap on the shoulder and someone kind of knocking you with a fist on the shoulder. And so this angel kind of comes alongside Peter, hits him in the shoulder, and the interesting thing is what he does do, which is basically nothing. He doesn't question this angel. He's not in shock. He's not in awe. For me, it would be, it's hard to even imagine a story like this taking place, but the Bible says that he's still kind of drowsy, he's disoriented, and he's still sleeping. And then we have two extensive verses with this angel talking to Peter about how to get dressed. And this is odd to me, because if I'm James, I'm saying, I get a portion of a verse, James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And that's his record of his death. But now there's this extent, these two verses that are describing this angel talking to Peter and getting dressed. There's got to be some significance to this that we'll get to in a minute. But I believe that Peter, in those moments, that he's resting in the reality that God's presence is with him. And that when we face tough seasons in life, it's not the absence of conflict or trials or difficulties, but the peace of God is the reality that God's presence is with you during those times. And so what is he thinking about? What is he dreaming about as he's peacefully sleeping between these two guards? Maybe he's thinking of the night that Jesus was resting peacefully in the middle of a boat during the horrific storm that they were a part of. Perhaps he's thinking of that time in his life that he's walking on the water, and when his eyes were taken off of Jesus, things became really, you know, uncertain. But when he kept his focus on Jesus, things went well for him. Matthew chapter 16, maybe he's thinking of when Jesus said to Peter that, Peter, you're like a rock, and on the foundation of your life, I'm going to build and establish my church. Maybe he's thinking of when Jesus said to Peter in John 21, 18, Jesus says to Peter, very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you're old, I will stretch out, or you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and will lead you where you do not want to go. We don't know exactly what Peter was thinking about. But could perhaps Peter, while he was in prison, remember these words that had yet to be fulfilled in his life when Jesus said, you know what, Peter, you're at a young age now, but there's going to be a season in your life when you're in an older age and someone's going to stretch out their hands to dress you and to lead you to a place that you do not want to go. Either way, I believe that Peter realized that God was in control and recognized that he could simply sit back and rest and abide in him. That's a hard thing to do when we're facing difficult situations in our lives, if we're all honest with one another. Because for me, I tend to want to do something. There's a problem, you fix the problem. Tough times come, you come up with a solution. We kind of get in this doing mentality. And I would say to you that it's not, you know, sit back and just watch TV for the rest of your life until a miracle happens. You know, some people pray for years, you know, for a financial miracle, and the response for you is to get a job. And so I'm not necessarily saying, you know what, we face difficult times. We're on point number two. We face difficult times, and we just sit back and we do nothing. There's this balance between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, but it's in this moment of difficulty that Peter is resting and realizing that God is in control. And then number three, that we follow his lead, that we listen. Verses 10 through 11, follow me, the angel ordered. So Peter left the cell following the angel, but all the time he thought that it was a vision, so he's not even really believing this event is taking place. He didn't really think that it was happening. They passed through the first guard post, and then to the second, came to the iron gates of the street, and then these gates opened all by themselves. They passed through, and they started walking down the street, and the angel suddenly left him. Peter finally realized what was happening. It's very true, he said to himself. The Lord has sent an angel to save me from Herod and what the Jews were hoping to do to me. This scene, these verses to me remind me of like kind of like a James Bond kind of action movie. I mean, Peter's getting dressed, he's disoriented, but this angel is guiding him and he's directing him, and Peter is just simply listening and doing that which the angel is commanding him to do. He goes through the first gate, goes through the second gate, and this third gate, these large iron gates, basically open like the front door of Walmart, and he walks out completely unharmed. And so he's standing outside of this massive prison because the Romans, they were very detailed in the way that they designed these prisons. He's standing outside, and the Bible says that reality begins sinking in. The wording to me kind of reminds me of the prodigal son when it says that he came to his senses. Peter, it just seems like he's now coming to his senses. It's real. I'm not in prison, stuck between, you know, two sweaty guards, but now he's standing and he's experiencing the cool night air in full consciousness. When we're in difficult times and we struggle in seasons of our lives, it's important that you and I follow what God tells us to do. That Peter is just simply doing what he's being asked to do. The angel wakes him up, get dressed, put this on, put that on, start walking. And Peter's just simply being obedient. It's like childlike, simplistic faith. He's just doing that which God is directing him to do. And so then you say, well, that's good, Zach, if you got an angel in a bright light. But the last time I checked, God's not speaking to me in those ways. And I would say to you that God speaks to you and I in so many different ways, but the difficult thing is that many times you and I need to push a lot of things aside in order to hear clearly what he's speaking to us. He's not the loudest voice in the room, isn't he? I mean, I wish I had this loud, booming, audible voice. But for me, the still small voice of the Holy Spirit, there's a lot of things that I've got to just push aside to just spend time with God. For him to direct me. It's like a muscle that we talked about last week, spiritual discernment, that you and I, we've got to constantly push things aside so that you and I can hear what he's asking us to do during these seasons of our lives. The Holy Spirit speaks to us, he guides us, and he directs us, but you and I must take time and be still and know that God is who he said he is. He speaks to us not only through the Holy Spirit, but he speaks to us through the lives of other believers, that there is godly wisdom in the counsel of other believers. It's so critically important that you men, you know, that got together Thursday and there was a group of guys that got together and we talked together. Wednesday night, the ladies got together. You must develop deep, significant, and thriving relationships with other believers, because for me, I found that many times God speaks to me through the life of other people. But if you want to try to serve God and live in isolation during difficult times and not seek the counsel of other people, you will miss God's direction many times in your life, because he speaks to us through other people and then he speaks to us through his word. That the Bible is not some outdated document. It's not some book that's irrelevant to our life today, but it's his manual. It's his blueprint for living. You know, for me, whenever I get a new electronic device or a toy for my kids that has, you know, 3,500 pieces, I typically open the box and I throw the manual aside and I'm like, I can do this thing. And then about 3 weeks later, you know, one of the wheels falls off the bike or the electronic device is frozen. I'm like, how do I get this to work? And down in the basement, you know, we have this box that we keep all of our manuals, and it's in those times that things are broken, things are difficult, things don't line up or make sense, that I go down there and I sort through and I try to pull out the manual and finally piece things together. And I would say to you that there are many people that approach God's word that way, and that's not God's best for you. That God's best for you is to each and every day of our lives, you spend time in God's word, say, God, would you speak to me today? Would you guide and would you direct my life? And when you take time to listen, you'll find that God wants to direct you. Peter's just simply doing that which God is telling him to do in that moment. And then the last part that I want to share with you before we receive communion is that he returns to the community of believers. This part's ridiculous to me. I'll just tell you. It's absolutely ridiculous. After a little thought, Peter went home to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where they had gathered together for prayer. So they're praying for the early church. They're praying for Peter. They're praying for James. When he knocked at the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda, Rhoda, came to open it. She recognized Peter's voice, and she was so overjoyed that instead of opening the door, she ran back inside to tell everyone else. "You're out of your mind," they said to her when she insisted that they decided that it must be Peter's angel is the conclusion that they came. Meanwhile, Peter continues to knock. And so Peter's out of prison. He's still afraid to some degree because it goes on to say that he's whispering. So he doesn't want to be captured, obviously. So he leaves prison. He immediately returns to this prayer meeting. He knows that the people of God are praying and they're contending for him. And so he heads there. But now out of all of the gates, the one gate that's not opening is the gate that's to the prayer meeting that they're praying for Peter. Now the miracle's standing outside the gate and the door's not even opening. This home is a familiar home in the Gospels. It was an expansive home. It was a large house, which to me, you know, interesting thought when it talked about the believers selling everything we talked about, that obviously there were people that kept large properties. It wasn't as if everybody just gave up everything, but there was this large, massive home that was expansive. It had a large garden area with a outer kind of gate that would have a, or outer wall with a small gate. And Rhoda means rose. She's kind of a servant or someone that's working there. She comes to the gate, recognizes immediately Peter's voice, and then she returns back to the prayer meeting. So she not only runs through the garden, but she runs through this home, probably goes upstairs to this home. It was where most scholars believe that the Last Supper took place in this home. It was where Jesus had made 3 post-resurrection appearances. So it was a very familiar home. And so they're praying for him, and she comes and she says, "Peter's at the gate." And the spiritual people that are praying, the response is this: "Yeah, right. It's got to be his angel." The early believers in church, there's no scriptural reference or precedence to this, but they believed that guardian angels had a similar resemblance to the people that they were assigned to. So they believed that maybe this was his angel. And this is, and the Bible then says that Peter just stands there and he keeps knocking. What's going on in this guy's mind? He had just been broken out of prison. He goes through 2 massive, you know, gates. The third just opens up. And now he goes to the prayer meeting and he's locked out and he's just... It's interesting to me, but the point is this, that he returned back to the body of believers even as he moved forward in this difficult season of his life. It says when they finally went out and opened the door, they were amazed. We saw that word earlier in this series, that they were amazed, that they were in awe. He motioned for them to quiet down. He told them what has happened and how the Lord had led him out of jail. He says, "Tell James," this is another James, and the other brothers what had happened. And he went off to another place. To me, if the early church is fervently and earnestly praying for Peter, why aren't they immediately just exuberant in their thankfulness to God when they hear Peter's returned? And as I was reading this, I thought, you know, do you ever pray at times and you're calling out to God in prayer, but you just sometimes don't really think he's going to respond the way that you want him to? Was the early church really even praying for his release, or were they praying that God would comfort him, that he would, you know, that God's peace would be with him in prison? Because if they're praying for a miraculous release and now the answers come, why are they trying to figure out, you know, what's exactly going on? And I would say to you this, that even in those times that we call out to God, and maybe there are times that we struggle in the area of our faith, we want God to heal us, we want to take a miracle to take place in our lives in difficult seasons, you know, God is still good in those times, and he responds to our prayer. That God is still good. And as Peter leaves, his immediate instinct is to return to the local body of believers. And I would say that, you know, the difficult thing is a lot of times when we go through tough spaces or seasons of our lives, you know, those moments have the ability to either push us towards God and towards the body of believers, or to push us farther away from God and his body. And Peter's initial instinct is, you know what? I'm going to run to those that are following Jesus. I'm going to run to the local believers. And I would say to you that this church must be a place that regardless of whatever people are going through, that it's not, we don't have no culture where we judge people, that we think less upon people that are going through difficult seasons of life. That the church is the institution that exists, I believe, for people that are not part of that institution. You think of all the institutions that are around, they all exist for the people that are part. We exist for people that are not part of that institution. But we can't ever have a culture where people feel like I can't run to Access Church during difficult times because they're going to look down upon me, I'm going to be judged, they're going to talk about me, or whatever that looks like. That we must be a body of believers that at the end of the day, we say, beginning with me, we all struggle through difficult seasons in life. We all go through those times that we don't fully understand. Even this weekend, having a great, wonderful day with my kids, and then the last two nights, they're up throughout the night with the croup. Just absolutely miserable. We all go through times of our lives. We all have things that, you know what, we believe that God was going to do, and we're kind of in those waiting periods of our lives, those difficult seasons of our lives that we are experiencing relationally. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe you're just struggling in your relationship with God. But at the end of the day, it's in those moments that you and I must connect to the body of Christ, to connect to his church. Peter returned.